All Souls Day is an observance that's been going on for centuries. And the devotion of it, apart from the saints who propagated and so on, actually started in the monasteries. When any monk died, it was a big, big affair. And all the priests of the monastery, see, offered mass. And sometimes 30 masses, just for one monk, 30 masses. In addition to that, they sang or chanted the full Psalter. That means all 150 psalms for any monk that died. That's the degree of charity and, I guess you could say, fraternity that was part and parcel of devotion to the dead. The conversi, the monks who were illiterate, back in the early Middle Ages, when reading was kind of a premium in those days, the conversi wanted to participate as well. And since they did not have the Psalms memorized, although they sang them as best they could, and you know, when you sing something, it's easy to memorize it, to remember it, see. But in any case, what happened was that the monks, the conversi monks, wanted to participate as well. And so the abbot said, well, you can't sing 150 psalms, but here's what you can do. For every psalm, you pray an Our Father. And so that's what they did. And that, brethren, is the origin, at least in part, of the Holy Rosary. There. Because how many Hail Marys in the full rosary? How many? 150. How many psalms? 150. How the Our Fathers were replaced by the Hail Marys is because it was fundamentally penitential. Because back, way back when, see, the Hail Mary, not the second part, that's of later edition, the Hail Mary was a combination of two verses of the New Testament. One, the words of the angel, St. Gabriel, one of the words of St. Elizabeth, see? And that's part of the Hail Mary, that's the first part. That was always said either prostrate or at least kneeling, at worst genuflecting. So when the priest gives you Hail Marys, that's the origin of it. It's penitential, see? So these monks, before the Hail Mary replaced the Our Father, they said 150 Our Fathers, in kind of repetition or an imitation of what the educated monks are called the choir monks prayed. And that is part of the devotion to the dead. So the rosary, in its way back origins, see, is all part and parcel of devotion for the holy souls in purgatory. That's part of the reason why, despite what some of these so-called bishops have forbidden, that's one of the reasons why it is customary for people to pray the rosary for the dead, particularly in a wake. Did you know that it's way back, centuries back, that was a practice way back then, and we still do it today, and it can't be lost. It can't be suppressed. People still do it. Because the rosary is that powerful and that ancient in its origins. Historically speaking, this is the day, too, that graves have been decorated and so on, and flowers put on the graves, you see, on All Souls' Day. And I have to tell you something. I have never in my life, never, seen a cemetery that has been so an object of devotion to the dead as here in Scholar Springs, Evergreen Cemetery. It's amazing how people, so many, visit the graves of the dead and how many graves, you can see tombstones, they're decorated with the flowers and mementos and so on and so forth. It's just wonderful to see this. I've been very impressed every time I have seen it. But customarily in Catholic countries, on All Souls' Night, bells are rung to remind the people to pray for the dead. And it is customary that families put all the lights out in the house and go to one common room and light one candle, a blessed candle, and there they all kneel and pray for the dead of their family. In my family, it was customary. I remember very well when I was a little boy, my mother or my grandmother, would collect monies during the course of a certain amount of time, and frequently go have mass offered, for the dead of the family. And then sometimes it's for the family saints, but also the dead of the family. And that's where I learned the frequency and the importance of having masses offered for the dead. And I am happy to see that there are people here still who have masses offered for the holy souls in purgatory, and also in particular for certain individuals, But it's also important, to have masses offered for the souls in general. I should tell you this too, and I made a note not to forget. I've mentioned this before, and I'm going to say it again since I'm sitting and I have the patience, and I know you do. When you have masses offered, don't forget to include, which I say at every one of my masses, I remember deceased bishops, priests, men and women religious who are in purgatory. You pray for your parents, your children, although it's not natural for a parent to survive his or her children, but nevertheless, cousins, uncles, aunts, friends, and so on. But don't forget priests. Don't forget men and women religious who taught you, who baptized you, who gave you your first Holy Communion. Remember that with the vow of chastity, with celibacy and so on, they leave no families behind by way of children. And many times, cousins and nephews and so on, they have their own families, and often such priests have been forgotten. Consequently, nobody prays for them. Incidentally, may I say this as well, that it is not that often that priests receive extreme unction. Frequently, they are the only priests in the area, or they die quite suddenly. That's typical of a priest. My own former rector in my philosophy years, who was surrounded by seminarians and priests, died alone in his room. They found him dead. And I can give you many, many stories about priests like that who have died quite unexpectedly. So if you receive extreme unction, for which you must pray to have the grace to receive extreme unction. Why? Because it gives you, this is all part of what I want to tell you about the souls, it gives you, strength, comfort in the most last moments, strength to resist the most violent temptations, which are frequently reserved by the evil spirit for those last moments. That's his last chance to grab you, to win your ruin, your damnation. And so he attacks you quite a bit more. Sickness weakens us, and that's when he feels his opening. Extreme unction gives you that strength for the last moments. And not only that, comforts you. And if you receive it well, do you know what happens to you? If you receive it with the full devotion you need, all the temporal punishment due to your sins is remitted just by that one sacrament. That's the power of extreme unction. And if you are in the state of sin and have no ability to confess because you are, maybe unconscious, which is a mistake of families, because they often revert to the last moments to call the priest, which is not proper. When the person is in danger of death, not simply sick as these new churches do, which is invalid, because if they receive extreme unction without being in danger of death, there's no sacrament. You have to be in danger of death. But if you find somebody that way, call the priest immediately. Frequently, extreme unction has the power to restore health to the sick. I have seen that myself quite unexpectedly. I had a high school principal many years ago whose deathbed I was called to in the hospital. And the nurse in charge told me he is not going to live out the night. Does he know? That's why it's my duty, as is the duty of everybody who's not around him, but frequently they don't like to tell the dying that they are dying. So I had to tell him, you are not going to live the night. That's what the nurse told me, and I want you to know. Get ready. And so I anointed him. He was a very brave man. He took it very well and courageously. And quite suddenly, after extreme unction, he got well. And when I left Michigan, he was one of the first to say goodbye to me with the words, Father, I don't know what to say, because that sacrament restored his life. So that's the power of extreme unction. Anyhow, many people don't receive it or receive it poorly. And if you do, the church has yet another gift for you. It's called the apostolic blessing. So that if there's anything lacking in the way you receive extreme unction, the priest gives you one final blessing with a special ritual all its own, given, is it called, in articulo mortis, at the moment of death. The priest usually gives it after extreme unction. And that remits all temporal punishment that may be still remaining after all the sacraments and all the prayers that have been offered for you, and there's still something left. That blessing is supposed to take care of all of it. So you see, it's important then to receive all those sacraments and to pray for those priests, you see, who remit all those things to you. In particular, I'm thinking, too, of those laity who have been, because of their holding on to the true faith, to the Catholic faith and the Catholic liturgy and so on, who have been rejected by their families, who are now alienated. Families want nothing to do with those people because of lies and ridicule and condemnations by the hierarchy. So they've been rejected by their husbands or wives, by their children, by their friends, because of the faith. The way the Beatitudes read, the last, the eighth, the sum of them all. And they, when they die, often die alone. Think, too, of the sisters, the lay, the Third Order sisters, the sisters who taught you in schools, those who've been persecuted in their communities, ridiculed because they will not give up the rule or their habit. They've been literally thrown out. I know several sisters who've been thrown out of their convents because they would not give up the rule or habit. And they lived alone and died alone. I know, in particular, Dominicans and Franciscans just like that, who, very brave women, holding on to the faith unto the last breath of life. And then there are priests, and I'm not going to say all the ones I know, but I know a number of them, who have left their dioceses, bishops, their religious superiors, Passionists, Franciscans, Jesuits, Resurrectionists, that's a Polish community. And by the way, that priest, Father Stanley Wasilek, he and his people were the kindest to us when we left Michigan, fed us, housed us on our way here to Colorado, gave us images and so on. And in fact, that statue of St. Anthony is one of the images that they gave us. And other things like that. Very generous people. And this priest, all alone, and died alone as well, Father Stanley Wasilek, who was one of our first benefactors, by the way, in money and in books. Father Gedra, Father Shelmerdine, there's a priest. I'll just tell you a little bit about him. I told you some about him, something about him. There's a priest who was, started his life off as a Protestant, married with children, and a physician and a military officer. And he, when his wife died and his children were grown, he decided to become a Catholic, became a Catholic, a priest, and a missionary. And he wound up, he was an Englishman, he wound up in South Africa, Philip Shelmerdine. And I met him when I was studying in Europe. And I won't go into his story now because that's what this talk is not about that. But he went in South Africa and since his bishop literally threw him out because he would not give up the Latin traditional mass and faith. He had no place to go. And so he reverted back to his duties as a physician, offering his mass privately in his home with a couple of people assisting. And I, when I met him and so on, without going into that story, I sent him regularly mass stipends. So he might celebrate mass and a few dollars with it to support him. And he wrote to me regularly, handwriting, just like a doctor, atrocious. It was a struggle to read it, but nevertheless, he was a faithful priest until the last. And I remember him, as well as others, every day. I know a priest, a Passionist, who, because of his fidelity, lived out of his car. And I think of him too, Father John Gentakes, and others. Well, I knew a priest, here's another last story, who left, without going into his story, and he became, because he had no place to go and nowhere to live. He was a young man, and he died young. He became an auto mechanic, believe it or not, to live, offering his mass privately. These are what I call the little heroes. And you and I are their descendants. You and I are the inheritors of what they passed on to us. I knew these men. They were models of imitation for me. God has been very good to us. And in a way, he brought these people out to great heroism. Think of them as well when you have masses offered for the souls in purgatory. The souls in purgatory, without going into too much now about this kind of stories, it is known too that the souls in purgatory often visit homes in which they lived, where their families lived, their friends. Here's what Father Faber, one of the famous priests of the Oxford movement in England during the latter part of the 19th century, he was, you say, a confrere of Cardinal Newman, Cardinal Wiseman, people like that. And Father Faber is among them. He wrote a number of different books, some of which I have passed on to you over the years. Here's what he says. There are revelations which speak of some who are in purgatory, but have no fire. They languish patiently, detained from God, and that is enough chastisement for them. There are revelations, too, which tell of multitudes who are in no local prison, but abide their purification in the air, or by their graves, or near altars where the Blessed Sacrament is, or in the rooms of those who pray for them, or amid the scenes of their former vanity and frivolity, silently, gracefully, enduringly suffering. And there are reports from the souls by reputable sources who visit the homes where they lived, the families that they left behind, and mention how sad they were that no one ever speaks of them, no one ever cares about them, no one thinks of them, and they are right where we eat, watching, alone. That's part of their suffering, I suppose, to be without any attachments at all. There are other souls, many of them, who do their purgatory where they have committed most of their sins in life, or in the churches where they have been buried. In short, we have right to believe piously, not as an article of faith, but to believe, at least by pious tradition, that there are a number of those souls right here, right among us now, particularly on All Souls Day. We have the necrology, don't we, of all those people who have been buried from this chapel or from our first chapel in Whitefield. Where are they? Are they in heaven? Hopefully. But they may very well be right here now, happy, since they read at the altar. Happy that they are thought of, remembered, and doing their purgatory right here. One of the obligations of a priest to share how serious is offering Mass for the dead. One of the priests, and I heard this story when I was a seminarian, but it was commonly known in my neighboring parish. I came from Resurrection Ascension Parish in Middle Village, Queens. Our neighboring parish, which is a much bigger parish, I had a classmate there, by the way, is St. Bartholomew's, almost as big as a cathedral. St. Bartholomew, we used to call it affectionately St. Bart's. Well, the old pastor, whom I didn't know, the pastor when I was a young fellow there in that area there, was already quite old himself. But the previous pastor, and this was commonly believed and well recounted, the previous pastor died. And shortly after his death, the curates, meaning the assistant priests in the parish, saw one night the lights on in the church. And they went in after the church had been locked up and so on, the lights on, the candles burning at the altar. And they went to discover what was this phenomenon and what do you suppose they saw? But that old pastor offering Mass as a vision. Well, that was a message. Because what those priests did was go up to the old pastor's room before it had been cleaned out. And rummaging through his drawers, they discovered Masses that had not yet been offered, among them Masses for the dead, to make sure that these Masses were offered. And so those priests took those Mass stipends and offered Masses for those souls. And what do you suppose? The apparition stopped, because the obligation had been satisfied. By the way, when a priest accepts a Mass from you, he takes on a serious obligation. That is to say, if he neglects over that Mass, he commits a grave sin himself, and he must make restitution. That's why we are very careful about the Mass stipends and envelopes, as you well know. But I just want to let you know something about, you see, the souls in purgatory. Now, I first want to tell you something, too, before I get into the meat and potatoes, as it were, of what I want you to know, about the nature of death. Of course, you know that the Requiem Mass has black vestments. You know that, don't you? We have rarely the ability to offer masses in black vestments here because of the, well, the trouble of the priests and so on and so forth, and all that difficulty of setting up special vestments is just hard for us. So we do not do that, although you can have masses offered for the dead even if it's a feast day. But in any case, why black? As you well know, death, and it still is a curse. It's a punishment. It's a punishment for original sin, as you know, from the book of Genesis, and for actual sin. Even though we may prove categorically, despite pseudoscience, we can prove categorically, philosophically, that the life force of a man is, because it is simple, meaning without any structure, without any compound nature to it, is indestructible and therefore immortal. It is that which animates you. Insofar as your life force communicates, we call it your spirit. Insofar as it animates your bodily functions, your awareness, your so on and so forth, your digestive, it's called the soul. That soul is immortal by its nature. The body that it inhabits is finite. It is doomed, destined for corruption. However, you know very well that the privilege that was given to Adam and his descendants was the personal gift, pardon me, not the personal gift, he had certain gifts that were personal to him, infused knowledge and so on, but we're not getting into that. The gift of immortality, that is, that the forces of corruption, the bacteria of decay, was not permitted to touch the body because of the soul that inhabits it and because of the sanctification of that soul at the moment of its creation. At the time of death, because when God punished us because of Adam, we are guilty. Remember this too, it's an article of faith, despite what is ignored today. We are guilty of original sin. If it's not the case, we wouldn't be punished for it. We have sinned against God in original sin because of Adam, our father, who spoke for us. It's like a juvenile delinquent who destroys property. Who's responsible for that? His parents. His parents committed that deed in the son. Same with us. Anyway, with that curse, death is inevitable to us. Even the Blessed Virgin died. She died because of the consequences of nature, not because of sin. Because of her will and God's desire for her to participate in his death. But in any case, we die, and that's the reason why there's such sorrow to it. Because we know it is an evil and a punishment. We want to go on. We want to live. Keep on living. We don't want to get old. Old is the sign of the oncoming death. It's the sign of dissolution. We want to remain young and vigorous and strong forever. But that's not the way it is. And consequently, the worst suffering is the suffering of death. I can tell you stories of people who are young and dying and struggling to live. They want to live, but they can't live. That's just the nature of what sin is. That's the reason why the priest wears black, because we can't escape the reality of death. It is appointed for a man to die, and to die once, and to be judged. And I might add, when you say a man is dead, you say at the same time he is judged. Judgment takes place at the moment of death. There is no argument, there's no pleading, no defense, no prosecution, none of that. The soul immediately knows because of its intuitive grasp of himself. Finally. Without the distractions of anything else, it knows its state, its consequences. It goes to its proper place. That's why it is said that heaven, despite the legends, heaven has no gates. Whoever wants to be there and belongs there goes there. Hell has no gates either. It's a person who then realizes his state of animosity and then goes. If you ask, and I think we should tell you this too, why is it that death, or rather hellfire, is eternal? First of all, because of the greatness of sin that offends an infinite God, and so the offense is therefore infinite because of the person offended. But more than that, we say in what we call apologetics, in Novissimis, the last things, as the tree falls, so it remains fixed and rooted forever. As the tree falls, nothing can move it. There's no more growth, no more anything. The reason why you can change your mind, as opposed to the angels, who cannot change their mind, because when they discover or they see a possibility, a problem, and they examine it, which is, by the way, in a moment, they see all the possibilities, all the ramifications, all the nuances, and they choose and choose eternally because of the clarity of their vision. Remember when our Lord put it on the cross? Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. There's the key. The reason why, you see, you can change your mind is because the human mind has, although we admit that the mind is able to perceive impressions and conceive notions and ideas, we also admit that it is subject to error, subject to mistake. We don't appreciate all the things that we do. In fact, we never appreciate all the ramifications that we discover by experience. That's the reason why you may repent. That's the reason why there is mercy. Because, you see, by the virtue of hope and by the memory, remember our Lord said, I say these things that you may remember. That's the key. Memory. You may remember what I told you. And so, in the act of remembrance, in the act of, let us say, more clear perception of truth, you may change your mind. You may repent. Or you may become more devout, more clear, more dedicated, as it were. And with divine help, as we say, you are able now to receive the mercy that is offered. There's no more mercy for the angels or for the damned in hell. They do not change their mind. They cannot change their mind. Because there's no further knowledge, no further possibilities. Because the only way you can change your mind is, guess how? By sense perception. You discover things, you feel things, you see things better. Sense perception is what gives you the ability to know more. It's what comes in through the outside that makes you know the realities around you. When you die, there is no more sense, no more sense experience, no more imagination, no more sense memory. All of those things are part of the brain. Consequently, no more change, no more repentance, no more dedication. Consequently, the souls in purgatory, do they get better? The answer is no. The merits that they receive in life are those that they keep because there's no more change. There is an opinion that holds this, and this is a beautiful thing to think about. Almighty God, when you perform a virtuous act, does not always give you the reward of your virtue right then. He waits. He holds it back. Sometimes he is known to hold it back to the end of life. Sometimes even in purgatory. And so in that respect, the souls in purgatory do improve based on the merits they won in life, but not because of anything else. What happens there in purgatory is that what they have received is now purified gets better, just in the sense that all that dross, all that weightiness, all that imperfection is now cleared up, so that the holiness that they have won in life is now able to shine forth. And that's when they enter eternal life. In addition, you see, it's a very important thing that you make use of the time that you've got. In my priestly retreat, which I made shortly before my priestly ordination, it was an 8-day retreat and so on and so forth. And in that retreat, I remember none of the conferences that the retreat master gave us, except one. You know what that was? The use of time. The use of time. Especially in the life of a priest. And so, in offering Mass, the priest is advised, worry about the seconds, and the minutes will take care of themselves. In life, it's the same thing. Worry about the particulars in life, not scrupulously, not with an anxiety, but seek to do everything well. Imagine that you wait for the great moments in life. Believe me, brethren, they will pass you by. You will fail in them if you have not, you see, been faithful to all the particular moments in life to which you plunge. And live fully, humanly. You see, all those things that are boring, all those things that are of your duty, plunge into them. Give yourself completely to them. And you will discover in this, brethren, well, fulfillment, joy. And all the graces of those present moments will lead you to the next one until you receive the greatest cross of your life. And how you carry that will be determined by how you've carried all the little ones prior to it. Sometimes people receive great crosses in life. And it has been surprising to me how generously, how courageously they have borne them. Why? Because they have been punctilious in being faithful to the little things. So our Lord says, if you are faithful to little things, you'll be faithful in the great ones. Do not imagine that if you are put in trial, on trial, for let us say something great, like the faith, oh, I'll be faithful. Will you? Will you? How faithful are you to your obligations now? If you are unfaithful to them now, chances are, that you'll be unfaithful to the big ones later. You will. There are reasons for that, but I'm not going to go into that now. But there's another question that I'd like to pose for you, without getting into too much about the souls in purgatory as such, and about death. Because remember, death comes, as we say, like a thief in the night. Every one of you has something about you that in the end, if you're not taken by an accident, every one of you has something about you that will carry you off in the end. You don't know it. Maybe your doctor doesn't know it, but it's there. And it will carry you off. We don't know the hour, the day, the moment, or even where we will be, or with whom we will be, when God calls us. Would you have your friends around you? Your loved ones? Your relatives? Maybe. And then maybe not. The little girl, Jacinta of Fatima, was told by the Blessed Virgin, you, by God's will die alone. And that's exactly what happened. It's possible, too, that will be after a long, lingering illness. Some of you, perhaps, may die quite suddenly. Not by an accident, but I know a young man who was in his 20s, and I was traveling in Arizona with Father Violette, God be good to him, and we stopped at this rock shop, and this priest, I was a priest at the time, and he said, "Please pray for my son. He was in his 20s. What happened? He just dropped dead. Why? The electrical system of his body just gave out, and he just dropped dead in front of me." You don't know what God has in store for you and what the future is for you. You don't know what surprises are in store. Many great ones and a few shocks. And maybe some great tragedies. Maybe. And how you bear them by God's will, you see, will be determined by your fidelity to Him in the life. One final thing about that subject. We say in the Litany of the Saints, "A subitania et improvisa mortis, libra nos Domine." From a sudden and unprovided death, deliver us, O Lord. Deliver us from a sudden and unprovided death. It is a big, big gift that Almighty God gives you if you die fully conscious, aware of everything around you, or at least conscious in yourself. Because at least then you have the chance of repentance of whatever it is that you may do or have on your conscience. Pray that you be aware, because many people die quite suddenly without any time left. You see, without any time to think of what lies ahead of their eternity. Pray that you may know a subitania et improvisa mortis. When I go to bed at night, I realize that that is the closest time I come to my own death. And that's the reason why I hold the crucifix in my hand. Kiss it. Venerate it. Beg for pardon. Not only of my known faults, but of my hidden ones that are unknown even to me. Let me give you an example. When you go to the sacrament of penance and you confess with the provisos humbly, sincerely, and entirely, and you confess all that you've done, all that you've been guilty of, even of your sinful traits, and you receive absolution, and then you say your penance, if you said it well, devoutly, you remove the temporal punishment due to your sins, if you do so. Do you think that all is well? That if God takes you right then, that you may enter heaven? I submit to you that the answer is no. Why? What brought about those sins in the first place? Theologians speak of it as the reliquiae peccati, the remains of sin. So you tell a lie. Maybe you told several lies. So you have now the habit of lying. Do you think that's removed simply because you've told your sins? But the habit is still there. It is still present. It is still sinful. And that must be purged as well. Nobody enters heaven sullied in any sense. Nobody. And that's the reason why For many people, maybe most people, they do a long, bitter purgatory because of the vices that remain in us, because we have not been penitential enough, mortified enough. St. Francis de Sales, you know him. He is considered the greatest of spiritual directors in the church ever. He rarely ever said, "You must," although he was very severe with his clergy, I'll tell you that. He always said things like, "It seems as if it would be best if you did this." Perhaps that's the way he would speak. Did you know that as meek and as, well, patient as he was prone to anger, impatience, because he had a brilliant mind. And he was inclined to be impatient with people who could not penetrate truth as he did, who were dull, slow-witted, tending to fly off the handle. And he so mortified his temper, so put it to sleep, see. Not that he was not ever angry, of course he was angry, justly, ordinately, but he's so mortified, he was never known to have a cross word for anyone, unjustly, never. When he died, his breviary opened up of itself to his last page, St. Francis de Sales. Now there's a person who, when he died, at least that he did not have to be purified up, you see? So think about all those things, all those qualities, see, that make you to be what you are. Father, I'm an angry man. Father, I'm a lazy man. I'm slothful. And even though I've confessed sloth, it's still in me. I'm inclined to it. Father, I'm a lustful man. And even though I've confessed all my sins against purity, I still have that inclination in me. That's why I advise people, when you receive Holy Communion, dear Lord, or when you make your act of contrition, I make an act of contrition twice a day. When I get up, when I go to bed, and the Confiteor, because your sins offend the courts of heaven. And when you receive Holy Communion, dear Lord, I repent and I renounce my sins and evil inclinations. At least you tell them you want to. At least that. And that's the beginning of a real conversion, that make your repentance thorough. And that brings me, you see, to souls who are consulted. Remember I told you, the souls think of us, and they even know in heaven, in purgatory, they know in purgatory about the people they left behind. You know how they know? Since they have no more information from the body. First of all, Almighty God infuses into them what they call infused ideas, so that they know their companions in purgatory. And they pray for each other, and have great love for each other. And by the way, I don't like to use, although sometimes I slip, I don't like to use the expression poor souls in purgatory. They're not poor. They're God's best friends. He likes them more than he likes you. You know why? Because they're saved. And he gives them many gifts. Many. He gives them infused ideas of all their companions in purgatory, and through the angels, their guardian angels, who visit them, who are with them. Blessed Virgin, we call Queen of Purgatory because she visits the souls there often and frees many every time she goes. And so the angels, the Virgin Mary, you see, and by their own infusion, they know about what's going on earth, about the people they love left behind. That's why they're so disappointed when they're not thought of, but they're not spoken of. When do not speak to them. And the best time to speak to them is when you're making Thanksgiving after communion. Because then, you see, the mystical body is joined tightly together. The soul's triumphant, militant, suffering, and purgatory. We're all joined together. Speak to the dead. Speak to them. They're aware of you. The angels tell them about you, what you're doing. Sometimes they even appear to you. Sometimes in dreams that are, not that we believe in dreams as such, that's a bunch of superstition, but it is not unknown that the souls come to you, make themselves known to you. That's why people have this need to communicate with the dead, and they foolishly consult soothsayers, fortune tellers, seances, and so on. By the way, just to let you know, that is a sin and it is a deception. There are a lot of bunko artists who prey upon the sorrowing, but also, in addition to that, they're also devil worshippers. And the souls that appear to those people in seances are nothing more than demons disguised as the dead. I'll give you an example of it. Cardinal Manning or Cardinal Wiseman, I can't remember which of the two, died. And his secretary, a priest, who was devoted to him, I mean really devoted to him, loved him greatly, was inconsolable when he died and could not accept his departure. And so in his, well, I guess you'd say, his furor, his intensity, he wanted some last word from his spiritual father. What did he do? He consulted a soothsayer, a fortune teller. Can you believe it? He just wanted something, desperate. And the fortune teller, you see, was successful in that he brought the cardinal back to him from the dead. And in a series of apparitions, the priest eventually left his priesthood and left the faith, until he discovered, by a series of coincidences that I cannot tell you, he discovered that he was deceived, that the cardinal that he thought he saw was really a demon in disguise. And he repented and came back to his priesthood. So you see, stay away then from fortune tellers and soothsayers and out of this out-of-body business. That's all nonsense. And also astrology. That's another story I'm not going to get into now. But let's talk a little bit before I let you go, and you are free to leave as you, I remind you, at any time. Let's talk about purgatory as such. First of all, why is purgatory ignored and denied by heretics, modernists, a form of heresy, and those pagans? Why? First of all, because of a, let's say, rampant and popular philosophy called phenomenology. Its extreme form is existentialism. You've heard of that, Jean-Paul Sartre. Without going into the details of phenomenology, I can tell you this at least. The emphasis on phenomenology is on human experience. What I know with my senses now is my truth, is the truth that I perceive. It's the here and now. Purgatory, beyond my experience, I cannot say for or against it. I don't know. I have no human experience of it. It is irrelevant. And that's what many Catholics have been taught in Catholic schools and colleges today, the philosophy of phenomenology. Besides that, there is a pernicious doctrine that is held by many clergy called universal salvation, which holds that no man is damned. Nobody is condemned to hell. Nobody goes to purgatory. That accounts for what we call the Mass of the Resurrection. It is a mystery to me whether we even have a Mass at all. It's a Mass in white and everybody's singing hallelujah and so on, as if he's already in heaven. Well, then why have the Mass at all? Well, we offer the Mass for the grieving family. What? I thought the Mass was for the faithful departed. But that, you see, is the new religion. Because nobody is in hell. Everybody goes to heaven. And purgatory is simply irrelevant because God wills the salvation of all men. Well, universally, yes, but in the practical order, people are lost. So we say in moral theology, if you're saved, God saves you. If you're lost, it is through your own fault. It is also part of what we call the denial of personal sin. The only sin that exists is collective sin, sin against society, sins against human rights, sins against the economy or the weather, the climate. That's the sin. But personal sins doesn't exist. No personal sins. In fact, it's called now disorder, inappropriate behavior. The word sin is not in the vocabulary any longer, except in this chapel. Here we talk about sin. Why? Because you can't possibly appreciate and understand the greatness of God's love and his mercy if you don't know sin, which undoes it, obliterates it, forgives it. And so we are told, keep your concerns in this world. Purgatory distracts you. We are about the business of creating a utopia on earth. Here, that's the reason why nobody in the new religion, virtually speaking, has masses offered for the dead. They have masses offered, if they have masses offered at all, for each other, but nothing for the dead. In fact, there's a religious congregation, I think I told you this, a religious congregation, its most famous member's mother, St. Austin, wrote a beautiful book called The Divine Crucible of Purgatory. The name of the congregation is called the Helpers of the Holy Souls. Because of these type of influences in the new religion, these sisters have lost their purpose. And so they have now tried to find a new identity for their existence. They're no longer helpers of the... because they're no holy souls. That's what I like to call them. Not the poor souls in purgatory, but the holy souls, or just the souls in purgatory. With regard to purgatory itself, before I let you go to ponder these things regarding death and the inevitability of death and what happens when you die. And by the way, you know, that's one of the most frequent questions I have received in my priestly life. Father, tell us about what it is to die and tell us about heaven. We want to know what it's like to be in heaven. In fact, my own mother asked me that question when we were alone one day. Tell me about heaven. And that's what people frequently ask me. And sometime I might talk about that with all of you. But for now, let's keep to our subject, at least in this final moments, about purgatory. Now, first of all, there is a need for punishment because of our sins. We even know this in human experience. And so, when you commit a crime, if it's a civil crime, you're punished, you see. If you've stolen $10, you see, you're not only declared guilty of the crime, but then you're punished a little bit. So $10, we're going to make it treble, three times more. That's standard in the legal community. So you steal $10, you have to pay back $40. 10 you stole, and 30 to punish you a little bit, just to make sure you don't do it again. See? If your crime is criminal, not civil, but criminal offense, then you might do some jail time. So you stole from a bank. That's kind of big. So we're going to declare you guilty, and they want to punish you somewhat. How? Well, maybe 5 years in jail, maybe prison, which is worse, and maybe hard labor, and maybe then, if you've, you've killed somebody, not by manslaughter or by passion, second-degree murder, third-degree murder, or rather first-degree murder, intention. Well, we're going to make you life without parole, or if there's some states still recognize, we're going to kill you. We'll take your life, punish you. That's natural. Why? Because of the nature of justice. Here, let me put it this way to you. And this is, even men in their reason figure this out. When a law is made, what makes a law a law? If you wonder, why God punish us? Because of the nature of what law is. For a law to be a law, we learn this in, fundamental moral. For a law to be a law, it has to have several requirements. It has to be made by legitimate authority, publicly promulgated for the common good, you see, and there must be as well a sanction to it. So if you transgress the law, you have to be punished. There's some consequence to it, you see. So an offense against the law, and in that respect, against the government or the country. When it comes to a sin, it's offense against God, after all. That's pretty grave, pretty serious. And God owes it to himself to defend himself. That is to say, to promulgate himself or to vindicate himself. That's why we speak of punishment in two ways. First, medicinal punishment. You know what that means, don't you? Medicinal punishment. So you commit a crime, you commit an offense. And so what your parents do, for example, or what a teacher does, although he shouldn't, or what any authority does, they say, give you a punishment that's help you not to commit the crime again. See, medicinal. It's a help to reform you. There's another kind of punishment, however. It's called vindictive punishment. You know what that means? That's a punishment that is meted out by an authority, not to reform you, not to help you, not to cure you, but simply to vindicate the good by crushing the evil. Nobody has been reformed by sitting in the electric chair. No one has gotten better by being hanged in the gallows. Nobody's done that. But why do we do that? Because it vindicates the good, meaning that it extols the good by crushing the evil. That's the reason. It is lawful, legitimate, and even necessary. That's the nature of punishment. With Almighty God, he does the same thing to us because of his laws, which when we break them, in effect, it wills the non-existence of God, because God is found in his laws. We will his non-existence when we offend him. And so he treats us the same way. He crushes the evil. Sometimes he punishes us by helping us. He sends us trials and afflictions of one kind or another to assist us, to help us see the importance of the good we have offended, we have gone against. Other times, not only does he vindicate himself by the punishments of hell, but even in this life, he punishes people because they deserve it. No attempt is made to reform him, although divine grace is there always, that's true, but the punishment itself is simply designed to crush the evil. And that extols the good. That's what hell is about, vindictive punishment. Purgatory, medicinal punishment. You see, fundamentally. Because God's justice demands it, but it is designed to help us. That's why there is a need for what we call temporal punishment due to our sins. First of all, there's the guilt we have when we commit an offense. I'm using human terms for human acts, but let's talk about it now in terms of God. In God, there are two debts that we have to pay, the debt of guilt and the debt of punishment. Debt of guilt, what's that? That's responsibility. I know that's a dirty word. Nobody likes to be responsible. The devil made me do it. That's what Eve said to God. Why'd you do that? Why'd you eat that? The devil made me do it. He's responsible, not I. Adam, my wife gave it to me. Forget about the fact that I knew I was offending you by all of this, since I wanted to be like you, deciding good and evil for myself. I'm not that. My wife gives. There it is. My commanding officer told me to massacre these people. So I'm not responsible. Well, now. See? So responsibility, that's the first thing that we accrue to ourselves when we commit an offense. When you have a good deed, you have merit. You're responsible for the good deed you do. But when you do bad, it's the same, similar. Guilt. That's what happens when you go to confession. You know what happens? You have your guilt removed. Your guilt is taken away. That's a wonderful thing, because God, you see, does not hold your sin against you. He forgives you. I wish that we here knew something more about that, because we are famous for being grudge holders, aren't we? Famous for holding grudges. And then, of course, there's the debt of punishment. Two debts. Grave sin, eternal punishment. I told you why. But even if your sin, the grave sin, has been removed by penance, the sacrament of penance, there's still punishment for that sin, isn't there? We call it temporal punishment. And all sins, venial and mortal, that have been forgiven, but there's still that debt of punishment. The sacrament of penance is designed to remove all of it. Absolution of the priest, guilt. Your penance united to the absolution, punishment. So that when you receive, say, your penance, with all that sorrow, all that compunction, all that devotion, which we frequently lack, but which we are bound to have, everything's finished. Then, express train to heaven. However, if we have not done anything about our debt of punishment, the debts mount up, brethren, they do. Because we have unsatisfied venial sins, unsatisfied mortal sins, venial sins that are even unforgiven, but when we die, we repent of it. Just that last moment before unconsciousness, we repent. But there's still those debts, and death surprises many of us. We repent after death because our fundamental choice has been for God, and without extreme unction. And then there's the remains of sin that I told you about. The reliquiae peccati, the remains are still there. Oh, he's a proud man. Proud to the end. You meet people like that? Can't say I'm sorry. Can't say I'm wrong. Can't say forgive me. Can't. Just takes too much out of them. No humility at all. can't beg for anything. They're too proud. It's the sin of Judas, by the way. My sin is too great. I cannot ask for forgiveness. God cannot possibly pardon me. Pride. Holding on. Grudge. Stubborn to the end. I agree with Father because Father agrees with me. I've had that many times. You tell something that's not the truth only if he agrees with you. I had a wealthy man, wealthy, out east, big time rancher, millionaire, illiterate, but a devout Catholic. And one time, when he had a problem of religion that I won't go into now, you know what he said to me? Father, tell me what to think. What a humble man. What a humble man he was. He brought irrigation out east, the circles, you know. He brought that out east. And he said that to me, Father, tell me what to think, because I don't know and I trust you. That man is dead now. And whether he's in heaven, I don't know. But he certainly had humility. How many people are like that? Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live my life. I know. And wind up miserably in life because they relied upon themselves and not upon another. You know what the expression is? If you direct yourself, you have a fool for a director. And so there is then this debt of punishment for all these vices that are instilled inside of us, of lying, of pride, of lust. We call those things the seven capital sins. Remember that from your catechism? Remember? They're still in us, one form or another, one degree or another. And there's usually one or two that we call our predominant fault. All reduced to pride, by the way. That is the reason for purgatory. It is a place of divine mercy. Here's the definition. You ready? By the way, I'm losing my energy here, so if you want to leave, please go, okay? Here's the definition of purgatory. It is a place. Unlike what the hierarchy, some of them say, it's not a state of being, it's a place. Where we don't know. But it is believed commonly, not an article of faith, commonly, frequently believed it is under the earth. Is that true? Could be true. But we don't know. St. Paul speaks of all those people in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Remember he says things like that in the epistles? Is that a proclamation of truth? No, but indication of something. Anyway, it's a place where souls go under obligation to expiate their debt of punishment from sins committed after baptism. All right? There you have it. It is a real place. It is a gift of divine mercy. Why? Because God desires your happiness more than you do. He desires your home for you more than you know. And so he has this place where you are prepared to go. Because nothing sullied can exist in God's presence. You know why? Because it is too painful. And that's why none of the souls seek to go to heaven who are in purgatory. They don't want to be there now. Why? Because they realize, since after death they have a sense of the divine majesty. Not that they see it, but they have a sense of it, of divine goodness, of divine love. And they know that it would be too painful if you were to see God in the face, unable to look at him. It would cause you a hell that the souls in hell never imagined. That's how innocent he is, how good he is. Have you ever had the experience of being ashamed in front of a good person? Have you had that experience? I have. When you're caught red-handed in something you did wrong, when I was a boy and you're caught doing something, then you feel all ashamed, red-faced. You just, gee, I want to hide. That's kind of what it's like. Souls cannot bear the purity, the beauty, the holiness, the goodness of God, the innocence of God. And so they cast themselves there willingly. The souls in purgatory then in this state are beyond understanding. They are assured of heaven. They cannot sin. Imagine that. The souls in purgatory are not able to sin anymore. Why? No more decisions. They've already made their decision as the souls in hell. No more new knowledge, no more new possibilities. There they are. They're safe once and for all. And they grow as purification grows. Not inherently, but what is in them blossoms. And that's what purification is all about. It is a joy short of heaven. We always think of the suffering, and they are suffering. But let's look at the other side. It is a joy beyond belief, beyond anything you've experienced in this life. Any friendship, any love is far short of the joy and satisfaction and fulfillment that the souls in purgatory have. They are confirmed in grace. They are secure. They love God more than they ever believed possible. They enjoy the consolations of the Savior, of our Blessed Mother, and the angels. And they are permitted to know and love other souls in purgatory, what we call the community of purgatory. As far as the suffering is concerned, and by the way, they know you. They understand you, and they are sorry for the things they've done to offend you and God. As far as suffering is concerned, you've heard it spoken of the fires of purgatory, haven't you? Now, my question is this. How does fire burn a soul that has no body? How does that do? How does that happen? Well, the answer is it doesn't. Because souls don't experience heat, not as we do. In fact, not at all. You can't burn a soul. But is there fire in purgatory? Well, tradition holds that there is. What does it do? Well, here's how the theologians and how the church explains it. The fire is certainly of creation of Almighty God, but it has a special quality to it. It is a fire that is humiliating, paralyzing, limiting, shameful. It is created in that as the souls in purgatory have abused the creatures on earth, the things of God on earth, so is it fitting that those same created creatures now punish them. And so a soul that is complete in itself, what we call incomplete in the order of specification, you know what that means? It means that the souls are destined for the body. Are the souls in heaven perfectly happy? The answer is no. Essentially happy, perfectly no. Because they need their bodies, they're called for them, they want them. And so they're waiting for the resurrection too, just as you and I. Because in heaven, the souls demand it. Incomplete in the order of specification. But, by itself, the soul is immaterial. It's no longer limited by bodily functions like hunger, thirst, walking, seeing, all those things. Now the soul is free. It wants to go where it chooses, just like the angels. But it can't. Why? Fire, that created object that holds them back. It's like a person who has legs but needs a wheelchair. And so, you see, he is humiliated. So here I am with one injured leg and the other's weak. And I have to tell you, at the altar, it's humiliating not to hobble around. Only in purgatory it's far worse than that, because it limits their very existence. That's the pain of sense in purgatory. However, objects that are blessed have a consoling power. So when you use holy water and sprinkle the souls in purgatory in this, they feel refreshment from it. They love it because they're blessed. Those objects belong to God. That cannot cause affliction to the souls. But then there is the sense, pain of, not so sense, but the pain of loss, or better said, the pain of delay. And this is the most important part I want you to know. Because I told you about the happiness and peace and joy of purgatory, and it's great. It truly is. Not that you want to be there. You want the full happiness of heaven. You want the express route, remember? But if you wind up with a local train and you go to purgatory, then you have the affliction of the pain of delay. Because you see, they are freed from distractions. The souls now understand the world and God and our Lord and redemption and grace. They appreciate grace like we don't, and the power of the sacraments that they neglected. Do you neglect the sacraments? Maybe. And Mass and liturgy. And the value of conferences like this one. The instruction you get. The light that is yours. And of course the value of the Passion. And they see their neglect and laziness and worldliness and contempt and sloth. Oh no, another Mass, another long talk. Who wants that? And their sensuality and callousness and coldness and indifference to Almighty God and their neighbor. I am impressed with the coldness with which we treat each other. That really, really gets to me in this age, as I've never known that in my life. I come from a world in which people cared about each other. Now, it's the me generation. But those souls, they see it. They realize its gravity. It's not as little as they thought it was to hurt your neighbor, to ignore him, to make him feel alone and unwanted. Never to go out to anybody. Now they see indifference of a lifetime. Ugliness that's really part of them. And by this intuitive knowledge, intuit means to see inside. They see it now for the first time ever. They're so ashamed. They're so terribly filled with contempt for themselves that they never had. Especially since, during those moments, do you know what happened to them? A great gift. Because each of the persons of the Trinity reveal themselves to those souls in a way that they've never seen. They see the power of divine love its beauty, its necessity. They see their true destiny, their powerlessness, and the power of God's love for them that they never realized. They just heard the words, but never knew the truth. And by this, they know what their destiny is, and they have then an unbearable longing, a desire, a yearning for the home that God has prepared for them. And they want it more than anything else. And that worm, if you like, of craving becomes to them unbearable. And that's the reason why they beg and plead, because they can do nothing for themselves. They can't satisfy, meaning you do something. They call it satisfaction, meaning they just endure. That's all they do. Since it is God's desire that their good depends upon you and me. So that when we offer a prayer, a rosary, a mass for their benefit, how grateful, how touched they are. You've made a friend for eternity because you said a prayer. And the sufferings grow in purgatory as they're more and more purified, you see, and they see more and more, and they crave more. And when it no longer becomes able to sustain it, that's when they're freed. When they are now fully purified, now they're able to reach heaven. And what happens in heaven? When they enter heaven, the divine grace that is inside of them now, that is now glowing, the one that they merited in heaven, that divine life, from it springs something else that people have never been taught, but I've told you at least, I think I have. It's called the light of glory. And that is what enables you to see God in the face. You see in God. You're held by our Lord and Savior. Well, you know, it's like an infant held by its mother. See? It's all around you. God is in you and outside. It's like St. Patrick put it. Dear Lord, be in front of me, behind me, one side to the other, in and out. That's why I want you. I do that way. Completely united. So much so that theologians say there won't be so much as a thought between you and God, you and the Trinity. Not even so much as a thought. I have no time to explain what that means now, but sometime I would like to. Because, by the way, that's the only way we know each other. But in heaven, that won't even exist. You will feel the embrace by seeing Christ in the face, much more than the way the apostles saw him on the Transfiguration. You will see him in the face as he looks at you with this look of affection. If the voice of Christ was inescapable to Saint Mary Magdalene, think of it. Her eyes were so filled with tears that she could not recognize our Lord risen from the dead. But when he called out her name, Mary, no one had said her name like he did. She knew immediately it was the Son of God. When you hear our Lord call your name in heaven, it will fill you with such joy, such rapture, such affection. When you feel his embrace, welcome home. At last, welcome home. I've waited a long time for you. That's the joy of heaven. That's what the light of glory shows you. You'll feel the embrace, the welcome of the Virgin Mary, who will tell you all the things that she did to help you, and the saints and angels, and all your beloved who you'll meet in heaven. Always new things to learn, new depths to explore, see, in heaven. Well, brethren, I think I've run out of breath. Imagine that? I think I've run out of strength. I have more to tell you, I do, about what you can do for the souls. But you know basically that, don't you? But what you do, remember, our Lord counts as a blessing for you. In other words, the mercy that you impart is in proportion to what you receive. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. If you give, it will be given to you. Read the, for your tonight, if you have the time, and I think you do, if you wish, read the 6th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke, and you'll discover the rewards of charity to you. When our Lord was a little boy, and he was at the foot of his feet of his mother, while she was making bread, and he saw her kneading the dough and putting in the leavening and letting it rise, putting it in the pan and so on, he thought to himself when he was an adult, that's what I will use as an image to tell people about the return of charity. Good measure, filled up, overflowing, shall it come to you when you give of yourself. Read the 6th chapter, you'll see. And you can see the Virgin Mary's kneading bread and our Lord's watching and using that image to describe, see, what the rewards of charity are like, particularly to the most desperate among us. The Protestants are wrong when they imagine that when you die, that's it. You have no more contact. Oh, no. No, no. We are, by the communion of saints, united. Church suffering, church militant, church triumphant. We're all there. We share each other's goods. We impart each other's gifts. The paradigm, the gifts of the Holy Trinity among themselves. Well, brethren, that's it. I thank you for your patience, and I didn't make you stay. You were able to go anytime you like, but you were very brave. Of course, I'm braver because I endured all of my hardship here talking to you. So we're all brave together, right? Okay. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris, Filii, Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et Maria semper. Amen. Okay, off you go.